Our text today is from John chapter 8. I call this sermon Next Time. Next Time, and you'll figure that out here in a little bit. I've written sermons on all kinds of things, on napkins and little cards, you know, professional cards. And last week's sermon I was looking, I'd written them on the back of some bulletins that didn't print right, you know, the old folding church bulletins you used to have all the time. And I wrote this one on a barf bag from an airplane. true story. And that's, you may think it's worthy of that, so who knows. But Jesus was teaching, and it says in John chapter 8, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people were gathered around him. He sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law, the Pharisees, brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away at one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" Arthur Gordon was a young man back in the 30s who grew up in Georgia and was a very excellent student, and he got a scholarship to go to New Haven, Connecticut, and go to Yale University. And his field of study was English literature. And he did very well at Yale. He distinguished himself. In fact, he became one of 24 young men to receive the famed Rhodes Scholarship. And he spent 2 years at Oxford in England. He even got to meet Rudyard Kipling one afternoon with a group of his fellow students. He returned to the United States just as World War II was breaking out, and he enlisted in the United States Air Force. And when the Air Force stint was over, they came back to New York, and with a group of his friends, with a plot and a plan that had been hatched in the pubs of New Haven, they wanted to start a literary journal, an avant-garde journal that featured poets and authors and fine literature from all over the world. And he was named the publisher and editor. And at first, it succeeded. At first, it went very well. But a couple of years into it, things began to go wrong, and they had to fold. They had to go bankrupt, as it were. And there were lots of debts to pay. And for the first time in his life, young Arthur Gordon had experienced failure. Everything he'd done up to that point was a success, but this literary journal that he'd put his heart and time and money into had failed. And to make matters worse, the girl that had been waiting on him back in Georgia ran off with another guy. So he was really down. He was beaten up, so to speak, and he just holed up in his tiny apartment in New York City. And his friends were worried about him, even threatened to end his own life, and he was in deep depression, and his parents were called, and they came up from Georgia, and they encouraged him to see a therapist of some sort, and finally they located a man who had actually been an acquaintance of theirs many years ago, and young Gordon went to this therapist, and the therapist heard his story. He poured out his heart and all the things that had gone wrong, all the things that had happened in that literary journal. So this therapist listened to him and listened to his laments. And he finally said, "Well, I want you to do me a favor." He said, "I want you to listen to three taped excerpts of three people that I've worked with before. With their permission, I taped their stories, and I want you to listen to each of these three stories. And I want you to see if there's some common denominator among them. Well, the first was a businessman who had made a couple of very bad decisions and had cost his company a great deal of money, and he'd been demoted and almost lost his job. And he was full of self-doubt, and he was down on himself for the dumb mistakes that he'd made. And the second was a man who was a father, and he felt he'd failed as a father. His son had gone wrong, and he just knew that he hadn't given him the time that he should, and he was filled with self-loathing. And the third story that this therapist played for this young Arthur Gordon was that of a woman who'd been unfaithful to her husband, and she was in deep regret. She had repented of it. She shed a lot of tears, but she was filled again with self-recrimination. And then this therapist said, "Now, what common denominator is going on between these three stories?" And this very sharp young man, he said, "Well, that's easy." He said, "They all were saying, 'If only I had done differently. If only I hadn't done that. If only I hadn't made this decision or that decision or that mistake or whatever.'" And the therapist said, "That's absolutely right." And he said, "Working with them over the course of 2 or 3 months, I was able to help them to move from what you just said, from 'if only,' to 'next time.'" To move from 'if only' to 'next time.'" He said, "You see, 'if only' is a frozen past. The things that we try to do to change the past don't work. The past is frozen. There's nothing you can do. You can't even go back 5 minutes and change the past. You can't change anything you said. You can't change anything you did. And whatever you try to do with the past, hanging on to it, living in the past, it's all just wasted energy. And it never does work. But 'if only,' he went on to explain, 'if only is a time that is still fluid, it's still liquid, it's still moldable and pliable, and the future holds great possibilities, but you have to be able to move from 'if only' to 'next time.'" Well, that's not only great psychological advice, but that is exactly what Jesus is teaching us here in John chapter 8. We've got to move from 'if only' to 'next time. So here's Jesus. It's early in the morning. He'd been out on the Mount of Olives praying through the night, and he comes back into the city early in the morning, and he goes into the temple, and he begins to teach, and there's a crowd gathering, and all of a sudden, right in the middle of his lesson, his sermon, his teaching, right in the middle of it, he hears this commotion, and these men, these Pharisees, these teachers of the law are dragging this woman, half-clothed, right into the courtyard, and they say, "Teacher, you won't believe what this woman did. You won't believe. We caught her right in the very act of adultery. I mean, right while she was doing it. Now, the law of Moses says that she should be stoned. What do you say about it?" Well, of course, it was a trap. It was a perfect trap. If he would have said, "Yeah, go ahead and stone her," they would say, "Well, he has no compassion. He has no forgiveness. He has no pity for this woman." But if he were to say, "Well, you know, let her go, don't do anything," then that would be too much permissiveness. I mean, he was caught in a trap. But Jesus does three things, and they are absolutely brilliant, giving the thought that he didn't really have any time to prepare for this. I mean, what he does is just absolutely amazing. The first thing that he does is nonverbal. It's nonverbal. And we know what that was. He got down on his knees, his hands and feet. He gets down and he starts writing in the dust. This is the only place where we ever see Jesus writing anything, but it's kind of interesting that he wrote something down in the dirt. We don't know what he wrote. People have speculated over that for many years. Some people think he wrote "God is love," or maybe he wrote down some of the sins of some of the men that were standing there with rocks in their hands, or maybe he wrote, "Where is the man?" That's a good thing to write. Where is the man? You know, adultery is something that, you know, takes two to tango. It's a sin you can't do by yourself. So where is the man? And of course, the sexist view of that is still prevalent in some ways, even in this so-called modern age. When Jesus grew up, he grew up hearing men in the synagogue pray every day, "God, I'm thankful that I was not born a Gentile or a slave or a woman." That's just how bad it was. I mean, that's how sexist these guys were. "Thank you, God, that I wasn't born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." So Jesus grew up with that. But Jesus never did treat any woman any different than any man. He never required of any man anything he didn't require of a woman, or vice versa. Jesus always treated women with dignity, and he never made any kind of a distinction in that. But I think there's another reason that Jesus got down and wrote in the dirt with his finger, perhaps, and I think that was because it was a diversionary tactic. You see, this woman had been brought in, and scholars believe, who've studied that age, that she was probably only half clothed, that she had no top on. She may have had her clothes just in her hands. I mean, she'd been caught right in the act of adultery, so they drag her in. And maybe what Jesus does is a diversionary tactic. By getting down and riding in the dust, the dirt, these men divert their eyes from her, and maybe she can get herself back together again. Dr. John Claypool is a minister and writer down in Nashville, Tennessee. He told a story about a maiden aunt that he had that back during the beginning of World War II, when rubber was scarce and synthetic elastic materials weren't very good. She was walking lunch break in downtown Nashville when the garments, when the elastic in her garments gave way and her drawers fell to the street. And she was horrified. And to make matters worse, she heard some man right behind her yell, "Look, look, look." And she turned around frozen, and he was pointing up at the tallest building there. And he was giving her a chance to gather up her unmentionables and put herself back together. Dr. Claypool said she told that story many times over the remainder of her years, and she always ended up with, "The first thing I'm going to do when I get to heaven is find out who that man was and thank him." She didn't get his name that day. But maybe that's what Jesus was doing. Maybe he was just giving this woman a chance to put herself back together. So the very first thing Jesus does is he does something that is nonverbal. He writes in the dust. Again, maybe he's writing some of the men's sins, or he's saying, "Where is the man?" Maybe it's a diversionary tactic, but it was brilliant given the situation. The second thing Jesus does is that he accurately or precisely diagnoses the situation. He knows exactly what is going on in the hearts of these men who drug this woman right into the courtyard, right into his presence. He knows that this is projecting their darkness, their sins, upon this woman. It's the proverbial pot calling the kettle black. It's the dynamic behind every witch hunt. This poor lady had committed this sin, of course, but these men were not innocent either, were they? These men perhaps had even lusted after this very woman. Maybe they'd even committed adultery with her, who knows? But Jesus diagnoses this situation, and he nails it right on the head, doesn't he? What does he say? He said, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And none of them, of course, being sinless, could do anything but drop those rocks. And they begin to disappear like a block of ice on the 4th of July, the older ones leaving first, because, of course, they had more sin. The older you get, the more you've sinned, right? And so Jesus diagnoses this situation just in an instant. I mean, he knows exactly what has happened here. And, you know, the only place you can do anything about sin is in your own heart, your own life. You can't change anybody else. We can't change our spouse. We can't change our kids. We can't even get our kids to do what we want them to do half the time, can we? And you can't do anything about sin in anybody else's life. That's an individual thing. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that these men that were standing there ready to stone this woman had sin in their own lives that had not been dealt with. And so a brilliant statement, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. I heard about a minister who had a rock on his desk and he had a number one, a little ST after it. Anybody in the church would come in and complain about some other member or gripe about something, he'd say, well, here's this. And they said, what's that? It's the first stone. He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. We all ought to have a first stone around because none of us are innocent. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. Well, the last thing, the final thing that Jesus did is the best of all, the loveliest of all. It goes to the songs that we sang here just a few moments ago about grace. Jesus forgives her. And he says to this woman, he says, woman, is there no one left to condemn you? And she says, no one, sir. And then he says, go and sin no more. Some people might say, well, that's the loveliest thing he could have said. That's what I heard. That's what I hope to hear him say to me at some point. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven, covered by my blood, covered by my grace. And this woman, standing there, been caught in the act of adultery, embarrassed, ashamed, repentant, this woman is forgiven. He said, then neither do I forgive you. Some people might say, well, listen, this is just permissiveness. This isn't right. Well, the truth be told, it's not. Jesus had to die for all of our sin. He was going to pour out his blood on Calvary's cross for all of my sins, which are many, and all of your sins, which are many as well. So this isn't a tolerant permissiveness of sin in any way. Jesus had to die for your sin and for my sin. But here is the transition. Here is the move from if only to next time. You know, Jesus and our Heavenly Father, I think they're far more interested in what we can become than in what we've done in the past. I think he's way more interested in our future than he is in our past. I think he's way more interested in the possibilities that are there for us going forward than he is the dumb stuff we've done in the past. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. And if we were all to confess all of our sins here today, I'm sure we'd be embarrassed in many ways. And yet, we have this God whose grace is greater than all our sin. Praise the Lord. I was holding a revival years ago out in Carthage, Missouri. Carthage is down close to Joplin, down the corner. And my dad was a minister, was a friend of the minister there at the Christian church in Carthage. And then a young man from the church where I'd preached out in Oklahoma grew up. He was preaching there, and so he had me come do a revival for him. And as was the case back in those days, people would invite the minister and the evangelist, song evangelist, and other people usually for lunch through the week. So we were sitting in this lady's kitchen, and I like to read refrigerators. I think they're always interesting. You know, there's always some pictures or some crazy things on them. We've got some crazy stuff. Karen has some coffee things on a refrigerator. Like, I think there's one with Garfield. Says, give me coffee and no one gets hurt, you know, and, you know, stuff like that. With Jesus and caffeine, I can do anything, you know, that kind of stuff. Well, I saw this sign on this lady's refrigerator, and it just hit me. Wow, this is an amazing truth. And as soon as I got back to my motel room, I wrote it down. I mean, I wrote it in the back of my Bible. This sign said, when Satan reminds you of your past, you remind Satan of his future. Pretty good, and I wish I'd thought of that. But I did write it down when I saw it. When Satan reminds you of your past, when the devil reminds you of your past, then you remind him of his future. He's going to be bound and thrown into the lake of eternal fire with his fallen angels. So we need to move from if only to next time. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for this reminder of your love, your grace, your sacrifice.
Help us, Father, to realize
that we can't change the past, but the past is forgiven through faith in Jesus. Help us to know that all of our efforts are wasted in trying to go back and go over and rehash and cling to and dwell
blame
on
others
for things that have happened in the past or ourselves. And yet it never works. Help us to move forward. Help us to hear those words that Jesus spoke to this woman. Then neither do I condemn you. Go. Leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more. Thank you for that wonderful truth. Father, bless now the invitation in Jesus' name. Amen. If anyone has a decision to make, we'd be glad to meet you here at the front. Invitation certainly not limited to a song, but this is an opportunity to publicly state your faith and belief in the Lord. So would you stand as we sing this invitation? Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health, out of my want and into thy wealth, out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come into the joy and light of thy home. Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the depths of ruin and gold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold. Ever thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to thee. Thank you all for being here today. Invite somebody to come with you next week. And it's good to see each one of you. If I don't fall and break my neck, I'll be back too. And that speaker's just been there for 4 years that I know of. But it's good to see each one of you here, and that's great. Brad Fee, would you pronounce benediction for us, brother?
Thank you, Father, for everything that you taught us, Lord, this message about. I'll say next time, Lord, we messed up, Lord. Because you always pray to give us the grace and give us the chance to do it again.
Amen.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, the time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal.